Thanks, Boyd and Don, for preaching the last couple Sundays. And thank you for letting Ann and I have a little fall getaway. It was wonderful. And it's wonderful to be back with you folks. So far in Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul has been talking about himself and his own situation in prison in Rome. And when he talks about being in prison in Rome, he talks about how it has actually served to advance the gospel. And then when he talks about his own life there as a prisoner, wondering if the Lord is going to take him home soon to heaven or allow him to stay and continue to minister, basically there, Paul's testimony, personal testimony, is a resounding, Christ is everything to me. So first Paul talks about himself. And then he talks to the Philippians about them, about their church. He talks to them about their situation in words like this, chapter 1, 20, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And words like chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And you know that that leads into that beautiful little section describing Jesus' own humility and servanthood and sacrifice. And Paul will be quickly returning to this talk of life together as believers. And it's so easy to transfer right from realizing that Paul is writing to the Philippians to realizing that we are also God's new covenant people. We are the church of Jesus Christ just like they were. So I find it very easy to talk about Paul talking to us. Of course, not forgetting that in between there he was talking to the Philippians. But this is so directly applicable. And Paul, as I wanted to say, will quickly return to the talk of life together. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. So right back to the one another, the unity, the humility, the self-sacrifice as we live and work together. But in the midst of this rather large section about the one another stuff, humility, servanthood, self-sacrifice, he shares two verses that without a doubt are two landmark verses as far as understanding what it means to live the Christian life. And really, those two verses are going to be the primary focus of our minutes together here this morning, and that's verses 12 and 13 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That is rich, and that needs time for us to unpack kind of phrase by phrase. Let's do that. Let's start with work out your salvation. Notice how he's equating that phrase, work out your salvation, with obedience. Let's take verse 12 once again, noticing that there's a parentheses chunk in there that could be just set aside and not lose the flow of thought. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, okay, now comes the parentheses part, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Let's put that in parentheses for a moment and read, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now work out your salvation. So Paul is equating work out your salvation with obedience. That, of course, helps us understand what he's getting at when he talks about work out your salvation. He's talking about actions. He's talking about what we as saved, blood-bought believers are to do. Now, it goes without saying, but let me say it. He's not saying work for your salvation. Paul would never say that. Paul is a champion of being saved by grace through faith. We cannot work to earn our salvation. It's a free gift that we receive freely by faith. And he doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. And this is a theme that we notice in the New Testament. This is one of those passages that speaks of a theme of the Christian life requiring real effort. Let me share some other verses that fit that theme, that the Christian life is a life of effort. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 and 6, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control. He goes on with a long list of things that we are to make every effort to have as part of our Christian walk. And then 1 Timothy 4:15, Paul speaking to young pastor Timothy about Timothy's own spiritual gifts. Paul says to Timothy, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. And then Paul talks about himself in these terms in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where he says, I buffet my body, lest after preaching to others, I should be disqualified. He's talking about the effort of living the Christian life. And then at the end of Paul's life, most likely his last letter, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, when he knows death is near, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. The Christian life is a fight and a race. And as we go on into Philippians, we'll find in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talking about, I press on. So, a God-glorifying, gospel-centered, joy-filled Christian life requires continuous effort. Now, I remember as a young Christian man in my 20s, sort of doing that self-evaluation of my walk with the Lord, and I remember specifically consoling myself at one particular period of spiritual laziness in my life. I remember saying, I guess, you know, I'm sort of coasting these days in my ride with the Lord. I'm just sort of coasting. And then the Lord hit me like a ton of bricks. Which way you are going if you are coasting? If you are coasting, you're going downhill. And it was the Lord's strong reminder to me that the Christian life requires daily focus. So let's think more about that just for a moment together. Keeping Christ as our greatest love and our greatest treasure never happens accidentally. If you are not intentionally working to obey, you are probably disobeying. The Christian life, which is a race and a fight, never happens automatically. It requires constant attention and intention and effort. Why? Because world, flesh, and devil are always right here to try to pull me away from Jesus. So I'm just stunned at this realization that if my Christian life is not a fight that I am fighting, I need to ask the Lord to show me where am I being unfaithful. If I'm not fighting the good fight of faith, it must mean that I'm living a life of unfaithfulness to Him. I think this is vital. I think it's difficult to say and difficult to hear. No one lives to the glory of God without effort. No one walks faithfully and obediently with Christ without effort. Now, let me say what you're thinking. I'll say it out loud for all of us. Wait a minute. I thought Christ's yoke was supposed to be easy and His burden light. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 30. It is that. here's how I believe it is a fight, this Christian life we are seeking to walk. The fight is a fight to stay with Christ. The fight is a fight to stay surrendered to Christ so that all I'm carrying is his light burden and not the burdens of sin. Those idols are always there. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are always at work continually to entice us away from finding true satisfaction in Christ. So that's the fight. The fight is to stay satisfied with Christ so that I will not get ensnared with world and flesh and devil lies. Idols were the constant problem for Old Testament Israel, and idols are still our constant problem and enemy and challenge today. So it takes effort to resist the idols and to realize that the only treasure worth holding and embracing is Jesus. But until those idols are gone, and that won't happen until we're with him in heaven, we'll need to fight. With fear and trembling, it says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So now Paul is increasing the intensity. He's already said that living the Christian life is work. We have to work it out. And now he tells us that that work will require a certain mindset. The mindset of fear and trembling. I think in that phrase, fear and trembling, Paul is simply gathering up all of that great Old Testament theme that's so prominent in the Old Testament of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is put forth to us as something that we should prize and cherish and live centered upon. And we simply have to realize that we, as new covenant believers, also need to accept that and seek to understand the essential place of the fear of the Lord. I think at its core, it is a posture of our heart. The fear of the Lord is a posture of our heart, and it is a posture of surrender. So if I may take an effort-filled, but admittedly an uninspired, I'm not an apostle, it's an uninspired stab at a definition of the fear of the Lord, and I think this is maybe revision number 10 in my entire Christian journey, I'd want to propose that the fear of the Lord is this: surrendering to the Lord. And I could stop there, but I want to go a little bit farther, that the fear of the Lord is surrendering to the Lord as utterly holy and infinitely supreme. When we see him as the Holy One that we answer to and the Supreme One that we must submit to, and when we get our hearts in line with those great truths, then we have to live a life of surrender to that supremacy. To me, that's what the fear of the Lord is. Then Paul takes that idea of working out your salvation in fear and trembling, and he takes it in the most stunning and encouraging direction that I can imagine. He says, "For it is God who works in you." And if you're looking for the punch in this passage, this is where I get punched so hard I'm flat on my back in awe, and I want us all to be there. This God, the God of the Bible, the Alpha and the Omega, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the omnipotent and eternal one, the creator and sustainer of all, is at work in you and me and in every believer. And that is reason for great joy and strong confidence, not giddiness. Paul has told us how we should feel about this. It should be a feeling of fear and trembling to realize who it is that is at work inside us. But now we're seeing that fear and trembling up a little closer, aren't we? And what it feels like to me is awe and wonder at this astonishing reality, the realization that God is working in me. If we were at a weekend retreat, we would take an hour now and spread out and wander off and think and pray hard to get that truth to land deep within our hearts so that it won't leave. God's at work. Where? In us. We should be awestruck. It should shake us to the core in a most wonderful way. God works in you. So when we work out our salvation in obedience, we trust and we obey, and He gives wisdom and strength. And if we're ministering to someone, He's the one who changes hearts. But even having said that, I want to back up and say it right, because I just made it sound like it's a thing where I bring some stuff to the challenge and God brings some stuff to the challenge, and together we cooperate to work it out, because I said we trust and obey and God does everything else. Well, that's not quite right, is it? The only reason I'm trusting is because He is enabling that trust within my heart. And the only reason I'm obeying is because He has worked that obedience in my heart. So when it comes right down to you and me doing some good work for the Lord, when it all is all said and done, we have to say, Lord, You did it all. So to You be all the glory. Our obedience is God's work in us. If we are obeying, it is only because He is working in us. And that's a New Testament theme. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And Paul really brings these two things, our working out and God working in us, together in 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Our ability to obey, our ability to work out our salvation, is entirely due to God working in us. So that means our lives are all about God. The life you and I are living as believers, it's all about God. And that's where Paul takes us next when he uses this term, for His good pleasure. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work. We'll get back to that. For it is God who works in you for His good pleasure. God is working in us. Why? For His good pleasure. It's about Him. It's not about us. But at some point we in our Christian lives discover, and hopefully the sooner the better, that God's pleasure turns out to be our joy. You've probably watched Chariots of Fire as many times as I have. You know the story of Eric Little, that Olympic athlete, that runner, who said his great statement in there that rings in our hearts and minds is, when I run, I feel His pleasure. And whether he knew it or not, he was defining joy biblically. Joy is feeling God's pleasure. So when He works in us and we work out our salvation by obedience, it's all for the pleasure of God, which He then spills onto us lavishly. He works for our pleasure, which means He works for His pleasure, which means He works for our joy. But let's not miss that little phrase that we just jumped over. God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God not only provides the power to obey, that's the to work thing. He also provides the desire to obey. That's the to will thing. He works in us to will, to give us the desire, and to work, to give us the power to obey, and we need both, don't we? We'll never obey without the power to obey, but we will never obey without the desire to obey as well. So trust Him for both. Pray for both. This verse promises it's God's will that you would have both the desire and the power to live for Him, to obey Him, to work out your salvation, and it will all be because of His work in you. And then one more thing. We also need to notice the larger context of these verses, which I've already referred to. These two little verses, verses 12 and 13, this gem of truth about the Christian life is couched within a couple dozen verses at least of Paul talking about us together. Our humble, united, self-sacrificial lives together. Paul's great concern is that the Philippians would work out their salvation together, that they would live and work and minister and proclaim together. And it's astonishing to me to think how quickly we're willing to push to the side the one another stuff and think the most important Christian life stuff is just the me and God stuff. The New Testament screams at us. It is a we and God. I'm never sure of the grammar there. I'll say it both ways. It is an us and God. Choose the right grammatical part. But how we treat each other, how we serve each other, and how we work together is not peripheral. It's essential to working out our salvation. And then we shall simply tip our hat to the two men that Paul brings forward. Remember, he just brought forward Christ as an example of humble self-sacrifice in the verses leading up to our passage. And now in our passage, he mentions a couple other guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Timothy, he says, I've no one like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. He's simply saying, I know you love Timothy as much as I do. Remember what kind of a life he lives. It's all about Christ and others. Same with Epaphroditus, who was indeed the messenger that brought a gift of money from Philippi to Paul in prison. Paul refers to him as your messenger and minister to my need, verse 25. But here's the thing about Epaphroditus. He has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. And verse 30, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete that, to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So just this reminder that as we look here and Paul draws the Philippians' attention to Timothy and Epaphroditus, it would do us well to look around the room and see who our heroes are, our examples, our role models of humble, self-sacrificial service for Christ, putting Christ and the interests of others in front of self. Godly examples are a huge effect upon us because fellow believers spur us on. So here it is in a nutshell form what we have just said. God is at work in us. Be stunned at that. He is working in us to give us the desire and power to obey Him, to work out our salvation. And therefore we are to do that very thing, work out our salvation. And the realm of this obedience that is burning within Paul's heart is not just a bunch of individual me and God Christians, but us together. So God has ordained that we would walk this portion of our earthly pilgrimage together. That means we are essential to one another, and we are privileged to be in each other's lives, and we are responsible for each other. We need to work for unity. We need to work together and live together with humility and self-sacrifice, joining together in life and ministry, because we're a family. We're a body. We are the temple of the living God, and He calls us to love and serve one another. And that is a perfect segue to something that we want to do together here before we celebrate at the Lord's table. It has been a long time coming, brothers and sisters who attended a membership class with Ann and me way back last winter. We took way too long to bring this project to a completion. And I said to the elders, we're done now, we're ready to go, we're ready to welcome them in. Go ahead and do it when Ann and I are in the Rockies, if you like. And the word was, we've waited this long. Let's wait till Jim and Ann are back to celebrate with them. So I want to just ask, just for a couple moments here, for our new members to come and join me right up here. Don Adams, Lynn Burnett, Sterling Gardner, of course, is not with us today. He's out of paper. He'll stand right up here. Jeanette Blockner. Jesus, how thankful we are to be members of the body of Christ and to be members of this portion of your body here at Fort Saskatchewan Fellowship Baptist. Lord, we thank you for Don, Lynn, Jeanette, Sterling, Debbie, and Alana. We thank you for their testimonies of faith and trust in you, for their lives of obedience lived for you. And we joyfully today, on this Lord's Supper Sunday, welcome them into the family. And we pray that we would use these moments of welcome as a time to reconsider and to recommit ourselves, knowing that the important work of living for you is also a work of living for one another. In Jesus' name we pray. I think I'm going to give you folks the freedom to go sit.
While they are going back to their seats, you will notice in your bulletin the Our Church Covenant. It's a good reminder to us. We are family. You are my brothers and sisters. Part of that family is a promise to each other. I promise too. And if you look at the covenant, there's a lot of things I'm promising. And so it's a good reminder for us who have been here for a while that as part of the family, this is the kind of person I want to be as part of the family. So take those covenants with you. Let's read through them together. They're in your bulletin, for those of you who don't have bulletins. Okay, let's read through that together. Ready? We, the members of Fort Saskatchewan Fellowship Baptist Church, promise our commitment to each other as members of one body in Christ. Together, we will support and encourage the ministries of our church by our attitudes and with our time and our talents. We will support it financially in proportion to the income God gives us. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we will treat each other with Christian love. We will pray for each other, bear each other's burdens, forgive each other, and choose to think well of each other rather than evil. We will take time regularly for individual Bible reading and prayer, and as circumstances permit, we will do the same as families. We will pray for and seek the salvation of our family and friends. We will be honest, faithful, and considerate in our dealings with others, and we will seek to be examples of Christian character to those about us. We will strive to be careful in our speech, preferring to be pleasant, kind, and gracious, while avoiding gossip, profanity, and vulgarity. Our habits, seeking those which develop righteousness, and avoiding those which are destructive and addictive, and our forms of entertainment, enjoying wholesome and profitable activities, rather than those which corrupt the mind and encourage temptation. Knowing, however, that we will fail in these things from time to time, we also promise that we will promptly seek forgiveness from God and others and make restitution when necessary. Recognizing Jesus Christ as the only head of our church, we commit ourselves to these things and whatever else He requires of us, so that His name and kingdom will be honored.
Sort of pride myself in not thinking I need a microphone, but we know where pride goeth before, so. And I'll ask Stan to join Leo and myself up here as well. It is the first Sunday of the month once again, and our opportunity to gather at the Lord's table. Just a happy word of instruction that I love to give. I love reminding us all that this is the Lord's table. You don't need to be a member of this church to participate at the Lord's table. You need only belong to the Lord. But you must belong to the Lord through your own decision that you've made to repent of your sin and trust in Christ as your Savior. This is a Christ-instituted opportunity to regularly remember what Jesus did for us. And Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians 11 that before we partake, we should examine ourselves and confess any sin that the Holy Spirit would convict us of. So I hope you, knowing that this was Communion Sunday, I hope you've taken time before now, but let's take a moment now as well to bow and simply in silence ask the Holy Spirit to convict so we can confess. Lord, on behalf of all of us, I would lead us in a corporate prayer of confession, because we admit that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourself. But we come confessing, knowing that by the blood of Jesus you forgive. And we run to you, Lord, knowing that you are our Savior. And we sense your loving embrace as we, your people, gather at your table to remember and to proclaim. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We'll distribute the elements and hold them until all have been served so we can partake together. Stan, would you give thanks for the broken body of Christ?
Heavenly Father, Lord, in a very short time we'll take time on November 11th to remember those who fought and died for us, soldiers in this country. And how much more, Lord, let me take this time now to thank you for laying down your life for us, for your broken body. Lord, we rejoice that through that act that we will be able to one day see your face. Just thank you again, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Can we be struck with awe and gratitude one more time at the realization that if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ and Christ alone as your Savior and made him your Lord, that as you sit here right now and for all of eternity, you will never face the wrath that your sins and my sins so richly deserve. Christ took all of that wrath for us. And what God has left for us is mercy and grace. Let us partake with gratitude. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Leah, would you give thanks for the new covenant in Christ's blood?
Father, your word tells us that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, and that leaves us in awe and gratitude. Jesus, it costs you a lot to take our sins. This is just a reminder, but we do accept it with gratitude, and we thank you that your Holy Spirit gives us the strength to live lives to reflect that gratitude and to offer that grace and mercy to those you put into our lives. Thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen.
For me, the symbolism of the bread carries the soberness, the almost sorrow of the Lord's table as we think of his broken body. But the cup speaks of the joyful benefits that flow from the empty cross and the empty tomb into our lives. So that's why, for me personally, there's no prescription for you to do the same, but I'm praying seriously and soberly as the bread is passed. But as the cup is passed, I'm peeking out at you folks, and I'm imagining that day when all of God's people will be gathered at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus said he would not partake of the fruit of the vine until we're all together in his kingdom. That's what I think of, that celebration that awaits when all God's people are together. Are you one of them? I so want you to be with us on that day. Let's celebrate. And let's stand together and sing our closing chorus. We love you, praise you, give God the glory. Love you, praise you, give God the glory. Love you, praise you, give God the glory. Honor his holy name. You are dismissed. Join us for refreshments.